a number of years ago now, when a fellow in a congregation where I was working came to me one Sunday and he, in trying to encourage me, I suppose, said, Mark, he said, I always get great things out of your lessons. He said, I learn things that I didn't know before sometimes, and sometimes you push and challenge and encourage me to do things that I wasn't doing and needed to be doing. And sometimes, he said, I wake up rested and relaxed, and he said, I'm always getting something good from your sermons. Well, I think about that on an afternoon where you've had to fight to stay awake, probably because last night went down a little hard for most of us. I don't know why we have such trouble when time changes as it has this weekend, but I will tell you, if it does nothing else, it ought to wake us up to the fact that we are finite, fragile little creatures, and it does not take very much to upset our equilibrium and make us a little bit tired and cranky. So I guess if you fall asleep on me tonight, I'll understand. I won't get my feelings hurt. I will let you in on this secret. Quite often, sometimes people will come to me after I've preached and they say, oh, I'm so sorry. I was just so sleepy and I just fell asleep. And they tell on themselves because I don't know what goes on beyond right here. I really do not. I am looking at you. I am aware that you're here. I do know sometimes who was here and who wasn't when I'm standing from this perspective. But quite honestly, I don't pay a great deal of attention. You would have to do something spectacular to get my notice. And falling asleep is not one of those things that bothers me. Now, having said that, I'm not encouraging anybody to fall asleep. But I am saying to you tonight that I understand the tiredness of the day. If you hear the term, the Church of Christ, what do you think about? Do you think about the Kingdom of God when you hear the term, the Church of Christ? Just bringing up that term, sometimes, depending on who you're talking to, there are all kinds of different thoughts and ideas that go through the minds of folks when they hear it. They either have no familiarity with the term at all, or they think they know all about it. They may be associated with it. They may not be members at all. They may be members. There are just a lot of different ways in which people regard that term, the Church of Christ. I want to tell you something very significant about the Church of Christ, a truth that I believe is so important that we need not to forget it ever. The Church has always existed. Now, I know somebody's going to say, oh, wait a minute. We know that the Church only came into existence on the day of Pentecost in the year 30 or 33, whichever calendar you're using, A.D. And you would be right to say that. Let me back up just a little bit and say this. The Kingdom of God has always existed in some way or the other. It has existed either in purpose, in God's mind. He knew what it was going to be even before it was. It existed in promise, that is to say, God foretold the coming of the kingdom and foretold the thoughts that He had about this group of special people on planet Earth through a series of prophecies and promises that were made to people so that they'd be looking for it and so that they would anticipate its arrival. The Church has existed in preparation, in that prior to the time that the Church actually was born, there were a lot of things going on in the ministry and life of Jesus. Even Jesus, when He was predicting that upon the bedrock of faith in Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Church was going to be built. Jesus was preparing people for that. And then finally, we find that the Church comes into existence. It is what God planned for it to be. It does what God planned for it to do. And I guess we might say that ultimately the Church will exist in a state of perfection once this scene of affairs in which we're presently engaged are over. When we are finished with earth life, the Church does not cease. In fact, when we leave this life, when you and I no longer are living, when we draw our last breaths, we are still a part of the Church of God. We are still a part of the family of God. No, we may not be a part of a local congregation because we don't have any association with them on a routine and regular basis any longer. Just the same way it is when we may move from one locality to another and move from one congregation to another congregation. We may have no connection whatsoever with those people, but we are still members of this body. We are still members of the church of the Lord. I'm wanting to impress us tonight with the fact that before Adam and Eve inhabited the Garden of Eden together, and before the skies and the seas and the land were populated by birds and fish and animals, and before the sun, moon, and stars were situated in the universe, before our planet Earth was but a dark and watery, formless mass, God purposed to bring about the church of Christ. And that's what I want you to think about tonight when you hear that term. I don't want you to think about a specific local church. I don't want you to think about what men say about the church. I don't want you to think about the prejudices that may have been heaped upon the minds of people about the church of Christ. I don't want you to think about the greatest experiences even that you've had with members of the church of Christ. I want you to think about the purposes that God envisioned when He brought this about. Scripture describes this divine intention of God as an eternal plan. And central to the purposes of God from eternity has been not only the sending of His Son as an atonement for our sins, but the creation of the church, this blood-bought body of Jesus, this living organism, we might say, of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to Paul's affirmation here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He said, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is difficult for us to fathom anything eternal. I know that we believe in eternity. I know that all of us are thinking about eternity. I know that we are planning for eternity, and yet eternity escapes us in a practical sort of way because we've never experienced anything at all like it. There are times when the notion of something being eternal or everlasting is abbreviated, like Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6, where Jonah said that he was in the fish's stomach forever. Well, it probably seemed like forever. And I use the term forever sometimes to describe something that's long enduring, but something that obviously did not last until the end of time and beyond. So the word can be sometimes used in an accommodative sense. It can be used in an abbreviated sort of way. I think about Philemon, the 15th verse of that book, where Paul said that Onesimus was going to be returned to Philemon so that he could be with him forever. Well, the context limits that meaning to just until Philemon dies, obviously. Unless you spiritualize it and you recognize that he's saying that because he's your brother in Christ, that when you die, you're not going to end your relationship with him because you'll be able to spend eternity with him. Well, I could understand that, and if that is the case, then it would certainly be something that would indeed be everlasting and forever. But whenever we speak of deity, and whenever we speak of the church, we are talking about something that, as far as God is concerned, is everlasting. It is everlasting. It is eternal because it's always been in God's mind. I know that there was a specific point in time when men realized it. I know there was a specific point in time when it became an earthly reality, but as far as God's mind is concerned, it has always existed. It has always been in His purpose, His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 asserts very confidently that we are receiving a kingdom. And do you know how that passage ends? That we are receiving a kingdom which will someday end? No. Rather, he said, we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable. And the idea of an unshakable kingdom is the idea that it is destined to be around forever, that it is eternal in its duration. No wonder Daniel, over in Daniel 7 and verse 18, was informed that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and forever. That is just a compounded way of saying that this kingdom of God is not something temporary. This kingdom of God is not something that is bound only to earth and bound only to the time of all those things that God created when He said, let there be light, and there was light. And then for the successive days He brought those other things into existence. With that grand promise and purpose in mind, God began foreshadowing through promise and prophecy the eventual accomplishment of this eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's stop just for a moment and talk about what we mean when we speak of the church in a prophetic sense. The church being predicted, we might say. The church being foretold, we might say. About 750 years before Jesus came to earth, there is a pronouncement made by a prophet by the name of Isaiah in the second chapter of Isaiah and verses 1 through 4, where he said that the Lord's house would be established in the last days in Jerusalem. And it was also at about the same time that Micah, another prophet, enunciated essentially the very same facts that Isaiah had prophesied, that there was going to be a house, a kingdom, a group, people that were going to be established forever. About 500 years before Jesus came along, Daniel declared to Nebuchadnezzar that during the days of the Roman kings, as it works out in Daniel 2, if you've read that prophecy closely, he said, in the days of the Roman kings, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And he also said in Daniel chapter 7, that the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, a reference to the Messiah, a reference to the Christ, that the Son of Man would pass through the clouds and come to the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to the Eternal Father, God. And when the Son of Man passed through the clouds and came to the Ancient of Days, He would be given an indestructible kingdom. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to see that that's a prophecy of the ascension of Jesus back to His Father in the clouds as Acts chapter 1 begins and the reception of the kingdom that He received at that time. And so the church, which existed initially in purpose in the mind of God, now exists in promise and prophecy through the utterances of various inspired spokesmen of God. Well, what about the church in its preparatory stage? When you open your New Testament, it doesn't take you very long to run into the character of John the Baptizer, does it? And you also, intertwined with him, meet this character named Jesus, whom we have come to accept as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But let me say to you that when you start reading about Matthew's account or Luke's account or Mark's account of John coming, or John chapter 1 even, when he describes the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist and the work of Jesus during that same period, what you are seeing is the church in God's mind entering a new phase of its existence. Now, more than ever before, the kingdom was being presented with immediacy. Repent, the message was by John the Baptizer and Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the kind of message they went about preaching. They preached what was called the gospel of the kingdom. That's another way of saying they preached the gospel, but the emphasis is on the fact that this gospel they preached highlighted the kingdom. It highlighted this thing that God had had in His mind ever since before time actually began. And so there was a nearness of this kingdom. People were expectant that something was about to happen. The day had almost come. The time had almost arrived. There was an urgency in the preaching of John the Baptizer and even of Jesus and His disciples about this kingdom. Think about all the teaching Jesus did in His earthly ministry about the kingdom itself. I mean, the parables of Jesus quite often were always about the kingdom of heaven is like. And then He would tell, as He does in Matthew 13 in so many different ways, about some facet, some aspect of this kingdom that people should recognize and that they should see as an identifying characteristic of what God had in mind for this group of people that He was amalgamating into one body. And so they were looking for it. They were thinking about it. They were near it. They had it on the tips of their tongue, as it were. And so God's emissaries were actively preparing for the imminent appearance of this kingdom in those passages that we have just enumerated. When you find Jesus saying, for instance, in Mark 9 and verse 1, that there's some of you that are standing here who are not even going to die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. What were they supposed to deduce from that statement? Well, it's obviously so that they knew they were finite creatures and they weren't going to live on this earth forever, so they knew that in the time of their own lifespan, this kingdom was going to arrive. This kingdom was going to be presented. He announced His intention personally to establish this church, as Matthew 16:18 says. He declared that it was going to come and that people would know that it had come when it arrived. That's the preparation stage. That's getting everything ready. That's like putting together the party where you put out the tablecloth and you put the dishes on the table and you check that menu one last time and see if there's something else that's needed from the grocery, and you sweep the house and you put the furniture in order, and you've sent out the invitations and you've made everything ready for the party, for the time when the people are going to arrive. That's preparation. And that happened in the New Testament. Just prior to His departure from earth, Jesus noted that the apostles were going to be witnesses of His death and witnesses of His resurrection, and that they were going to preach repentance and remission of sins in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And He said He would send the promise of the Father upon them, which would entail, according to Luke 24:48, that they would be endued with power from on high. And of course, Acts 1 begins by helping us to understand that that was the apostles receiving the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be able to do things which heretofore they had not been able to do to the extent that they were now going to be empowered to do them. And so the church not only was prophesied, but there was a period of preparation during the ministry of Jesus and John to get things ready for it. Well, the church was ultimately perfected, that is to say, it came about. All the plans, all the preparations actually occurred. What an awful thing it is to plan for a party and nobody show up for it. I think it was in the 30s, if I remember correctly on the dates, 1930s, that Dr. George S. Benson was trying to boost a school that some others had founded and that he had inherited in the little city of Searcy, Arkansas, and to try to get all of the people in that city interested in what he was doing, he planned a huge and elaborate banquet and invited every citizen in White County and Searcy to come to that big banquet that he was going to hold, and they made elaborate preparations and not one person showed up. I think they saw the handwriting on the wall. They knew this was a ploy to raise money. That's what they understood that to be, and they were coming right out of the Depression. Nobody had any money. And so they stayed away. And you think about all of the work and the labor and the expense that was gone to prepare for that and to plan for that, and then nobody shows up. What if that had happened in this case? It did not. The kingdom existed in God's mind. There were promises made about it. There were prophecies that were set forth concerning it. There was this time of preparation. And it was time now for the church to be born. It was time for the church to come forth in the perfection with which God had envisioned it. You know, after urging the apostles to wait in Jerusalem, or to tarry is the old King James word, to tarry in Jerusalem, Jesus ascended into a cloud and was ushered into heaven. I don't know that we think enough about the ascension of Christ. Mind-boggling, really, to think about what He did. It takes a great degree of faith to accept it, doesn't it? That here was a man who could just be carried up in the clouds and to be vanished from earth altogether and live to tell about it, by the way. NASA wasn't even involved in that project. There wasn't any launch of any kind of shuttle or space station way up there that he could stop off on or whatever. It was just something that happened, and it's a matter of fact, and it was a miracle that it happened to begin with. But the apostles returned to Jerusalem after they watched Jesus ascend. For 10 days they waited for the fulfillment of the Savior's words, and then it happened. Then it happened. This is all in the first chapter of the book of Acts. In fact, with stunning splendor, I would say, and after centuries of eager anticipation, according to the words that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, God poured out His Spirit upon the 12 on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's Acts chapter 2. You're familiar with that scenario. What takes place when the Spirit comes upon them, and the people are astounded by what they hear and by what they see, and they observe what goes on with these apostles. And really, what happened is that when the Spirit was poured forth upon those apostles, it enabled those 12 men to become ambassadors for the gospel in a way they could never have been before. Jesus had promised them before He left this world that He was not going to leave them comfortless. They were just, as you read the Gospels, they were just like little children, just toddling along behind Jesus all the time, getting into arguments about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and sometimes even their mother would get involved. And there were all sorts of competition among them, and they would disappoint us with some of the things. It was obvious they didn't understand, and Jesus was disappointed in what they didn't understand. And Jesus could only leave this world with some sense of accomplishment and some sense of security for them when He knew that they were not going to be left without aid once He ascended back to heaven. He said the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, is going to come alongside you. And He's going to bring to your remembrance things that you have no idea that you remember. And He'll guide you into all truth. And He'll help you to know everything that I ever said. And you'll be able to preach with clarity and with power you've never had before. And so because of that, these men were able to present stirring defenses of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And they convicted some people that were in their audiences who had actually been guilty of having cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus. And with the logic and with the Scripture and with the power with which these men persuasively made those arguments, these murderers even of Jesus changed their mind about Jesus and obeyed the gospel right there in Acts chapter 2. And what Peter did on that occasion, the others did some work as well, but we're not given the record of what they might have said or done. But we are given what Peter said. Peter detailed the conditions of forgiveness and the terms of entrance into the kingdom of God. And we should not be surprised, because Jesus had told Peter that He had planned to give him the keys to the kingdom in Matthew 16 when He told us that He was going to build His church upon this rock, this foundation of faith in Jesus as God's Son. And so Peter was given the ability to tell people what they could do to become a part of this kingdom. And those terms consisted of being pricked in their heart first, and to repent of their sins, and to be baptized for the remission of sins, so they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Acts 2, verses 37 and 38 says. And as far as I can tell, what you have in that scenario is you have the church being perfected. You have all these prophecies, you have all this preparation and planning being brought to fruition. It is there. The party has begun, we might say. The guests have shown up. They have arrived. They've accepted the invitation. Here they are, seated at the table now, waiting to be fed these spiritual truths that they needed to be fed. And I will tell you that there were about 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost who were joined to the church by God Himself. And every one of them were of Jewish descent. Not a one of them was unfamiliar with the prophecies of the Old Testament. Not a one of them would have to say Moses who, if you were to mention his name. Not a one of them didn't understand that they were a peculiar people and that they had had a special part in God's plans from the beginning. But from that moment forward, the kingdom of Christ on earth was a reality. Drew talked about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 this morning. The significance of Cornelius, of course, is that he was the first Gentile convert we have record of in Scripture. And those of the household of Cornelius who obeyed the same terms of entrance that their Jewish counterparts had obeyed some 10 to 15 years earlier at Pentecost, the kingdom is being perpetuated. The kingdom is growing. New people are coming into the kingdom. Not just Jewish people, but all men everywhere. And that's consistent with the Great Commission, which Jesus had given these men when He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you." And so by the cross, according to Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16, Christ had made in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile both of them to God in one body. And that's the kingdom of God, folks. That's the church of Christ. That's exactly what God had envisioned. That's exactly what He had thought about. Now, this unique body, and I do believe it is unique. There's never been anything like it before, Acts chapter 2, and there has never really been anything like it since. This unique church, this one body, is so unique, unlike any other entity on the face of the earth. There are several distinguishing, exclusive characteristics of this kingdom that we need to think about. In the first place, these are people who wear the name of their head. The church wears the name of its owner and Savior, who is Christ. He is the one that received this kingdom, Daniel 7:14. Her members wear this divinely bestowed name of Christian. I do not happen to be in the camp of folks who believe that the name Christian was a derogatory term that outsiders ascribed to those people in the first century who were followers of Jesus Christ. Were they known as Christians? They were. There's no question that they were. Even Peter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 says, "If any of you are suffering as a Christian, let him glorify God in this behalf or in this name." He didn't consider it to be a pejorative term. He didn't consider it to be a racial epithet of some sort that should be avoided because it was just a dirty word that other people had ascribed to them. He was a Christian. That's how Peter described himself and people around him who were believers. The disciples were first given that designation in Antioch of Syria. And I believe that this comports with what we read in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah in verses 1 and 2, where prophetically Isaiah had said that the Lord had plans to give His people a new name. And if this is not what this refers to, then I must confess to you, I don't know what it means. And you'd be my friend to help me understand better if I don't know what I'm talking about. But I believe the term Christian is of divine origin. I don't think it's a name that just happened to be ascribed to the people of God. The second thing that I would suggest to you is that the organization of this entity was arranged by God, and it was very, very simple. Jesus is head of the church. The book of Ephesians chapter 5 gives us a lot of great information about the church's head and about our submission to the head and the illustration of husbands and wives and husbands being head of the wife and that the wife is subject to her husband just as the church is subject to Christ. This to me is pretty important. There just was not much else to the organization of this church except that it had a head. If it ever had any kind of earthly organization, it would be bound up in the persons of the apostles, it seemed to me, who were people that spoke because they were authoritative through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and they were living here on planet Earth. But there's never been a group of men since that time who have been given the power to bind and loose things on earth. No eldership's ever been given the power to bind and loose for heaven, but the apostles were men that were said to have been given this ability because the language in Matthew 16 is that whatever they bound on earth would have already been bound in heaven, and whatever they loosed on earth would have already been loosed in heaven. That's the sense in which it's given. Now, on a local level, looking at just individual groups of these Christians who joined themselves together and called themselves churches, we do see that there were elders or pastors or bishops as the earthly overseers or managers of those local churches, and there were deacons who were the designated workers and ministers, and there were evangelists who proclaimed the good news, and there were teachers who were the instructors of the faith, and all the members who were active in serving God and doing all of those kinds of things. But that's all there is to it. There's no headquarters on earth. There's no denominational organization. There's no worldwide treasury to which we all send money every month so that as a whole body we can do various things. That just wasn't there and still is not if we're pleasing to God. The third thing that seems to me to be unique about this kingdom, this church of Christ envisioned by the Lord, is that they have, or we have, the unique mission of bringing glory to God. There is absolutely no other entity. I don't know how to say this emphatically enough. There is absolutely no other entity on planet Earth given the responsibility or the privilege of bringing glory to God except the church of our Lord. As Peter explained, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is worthy of this glory. And He must have it, because we must not fail to give it. And our mission, and whatever it is that we do, is to make sure that God's will, that God's way, that God's mind, that God's plan is always exalted above whatever men might do. That's our job. Should we be jealous in that? Absolutely we should. If there's another entity, even a group of Christians who decide that they want to form some organization for what might ostensibly be a good purpose, but in doing that they take away glory from the Lord's body, the church, we must not get on board with that. We must make sure that the Lord is receiving the glory that He should through the body that He created for that purpose. We're the ones who have been given the task to disseminate the gospel of Christ to the human race. That charge was not given to some human organization. That charge was not given to anyone except those who were the disciples of Jesus Christ, both individually and collectively. We have the responsibility of keeping Christians faithful, helping them to have the things they need so they can stand up in Christ, so that they don't walk away from the faith. That's one of our great challenges as a church here, is to make sure that people receive what they need to be right spiritually. We are to be the ones responsible for leading a benevolent lifestyle, concerned about other people, willing to share what we have in food and material goods and other things that our brethren may need, to be certain that they do not suffer overly in this life. And in short, every member of the church is to strive for complete conformity to the will of Christ, because as I and as you am conforming ourselves to the will of Christ, God is being glorified by our lives. And collectively, as the church, we're bringing glory to God. May I also remind us that the way you get into this group of people whose mission is to glorify God is unlike any other entity on the face of the earth. The only person that can get into this group is the person who is sick of himself. The only person who can do any good in this group is the person who has come to a realization of the heinousness of his sin. When Jesus taught us about the kingdom in all those wonderful passages in the Gospels, how often did Jesus talk about the humility that it takes for someone to get into the kingdom? It'd be easier, he said, for a rich man to get into... Do you remember how that goes? You remember that he was talking about the camel? It'd be easier to... You remember that? I'm having a hard time recalling what I'm wanting to say at the moment. But you go through the eye of the needle. Be easier for you to go through that than it would be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's it, isn't it? And do you remember why he said that? The point that he was trying to get across to us, what he was trying to get us to understand, is that it's the smallness, when we recognize our sinfulness, that causes us to be somebody that can be a part of this kingdom. Oh, earthly kingdoms want powerful people. Earthly kingdoms want rich people. Earthly kingdoms want conniving people sometimes. They want brave people who are able to do things that may or may not exactly be according to the law. But not the kingdom of God. We recognize the purpose of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus through His death upon the cross. We come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. The New Testament, we have concluded, is the only authentic expression of the will of Christ. And that leads us to repent of our sins. To orally confess Jesus as the Christ and to be baptized in water with the understanding that as He rises from the waters of baptism, He's forgiven of sin and added to the church by Christ. Those are the terms of admission to this kingdom given to Jesus, or given by Jesus rather, to His apostles who declared them on the occasion of the establishment of this body in Acts chapter 2. And then may I suggest to you that the guidebook that we follow is very different. And it is very unique. The Bible, which consists of both the Old and New Testaments, constitutes our one and only authoritative guide. There just isn't anything else for us. No councils, no creeds, no synods, no denominations, no conventions that get together to decide what we're going to do, what we're going to teach, what we're going to believe, what we're going to practice. None of that's necessary because we have that. These 66 books written by some 40 men over a period of 1,600 years are actually the product we understand of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit of God that empowered these writers to pen only what God wanted them to write. And the Bible is a verbally inspired volume, inerrant and all sufficient for what we need in serving God in our day and time. We could go on and on with some other characteristics of this kingdom, but I think these five are sufficient to show that the church is at least easily identifiable, that it's distinguished from all sorts of other groupings of people and organizations of men, and that it should not and cannot be really confused with any other religious group. Well, finally tonight, that makes me wonder about whether or not we have any relationship to a lot of other people out here who claim to be related to Jesus, who claim to be a part of this great kingdom. What about our relationship with human denominations? I hope that we've given thought to that. The Scriptures make clear that God never has and never will sanction false teaching or false doctrine. Never will God approve of unscriptural practices or unauthorized churches, things that don't accord with what Scripture teaches. The only hope of any individual is to be in that one true body that lives faithfully to God's desires and strives to do that. There are a lot of people in our day and time that seem to be working overtime to obscure and to blur the distinction between the New Testament church and the man-made counterfeit churches that exist all around us. Every once in a while, we find that people are trying to seek after this, but they come up short in some way or the other. I submit to you that when you look around the religious landscape and you see all these non-denominational denominations that have popped up in recent years where people are saying we don't want to be affiliated with some larger organization or some centralized group. We just want to be a church like you'd read about in the New Testament. I applaud that sentiment, but the execution of it that they have made has been flawed in many, many ways. There are people who are oblivious to the fact that when you open your New Testament, you don't read one word about any denomination. Many people don't seem to even be aware of the fact that the Bible describes a single church, not a plethora of religious groups out here competing for people's time and attention. The Bible describes the church of Christ. And yet, if we consult the Scriptures, we can see that the church described in the Bible is not hard to distinguish. It's not hard for us to identify. The matter can be usually settled on the basis of a couple of criteria. In the first place, can we read the New Testament and know how to become a Christian? Is it possible to take the New Testament and read it and know what God would say I must do in order to become one of His children? If we can do that, then we can also know how the church is to be identified, because the church are those who have obeyed that plan of salvation. Those that have done what Jesus asked of us to do, what the apostles preached to people to do, in order to have their sins forgiven, are the church that we read about in the New Testament. And the second question that I would pose is, can you know how to live the Christian life faithfully and obediently before God by reading your New Testament? Is not the New Testament written to tell people who claim to be Christians, now this is how you ought to behave. This is what you ought to do. This is what you ought to believe. This is what you ought to teach. And if we can do that, then we can identify those who continue in these things to constitute the saved body, to constitute the church of the Lord. I say this as lovingly but as clearly as I know how to say it. Human denominations have never been the church of Christ. And they never will be the church of Christ. There is no legitimate claim that any denominational body can make to consider itself the church of Christ when it does not have these characteristics, when its terms of admission are not anywhere close to what the Scriptures teach must be done for one to be added to this body, the church. We live in a generation where pluralistic thinking has so invaded our minds that it has prodded us to be more accepting of other viewpoints. And a lot of our people that I preach to around the country are encouraging folks to lighten up in their opposition to false religion. And we have a generation coming along that I fear is not nearly as grounded in some of this as previous generations have been. We have been goaded and prodded into feeling guilty about claiming certainty about certain things. About saying this is the way it is and it can't be any other way. To say this is right and there cannot be any other way that is right. But there are some things that we can set ourselves on and set ourselves down upon and recognize that this is what the Lord has taught us and it's this way and no other way. The truth continues to be that denominations are man-made divisions. They are unauthorized departures from the faith. Young folks, when your school friends want you to go to a denominational service with them and you miss the services of the church of the Lord to do that, you are sinning. And I'm not going to back off of that. I'm not going to apologize to somebody who thinks that we ought to lighten up about that. Our kids don't have any business attending denominational services in lieu of the services of the church. We are the church of Christ. We are not some human man-made denomination. And as a result of that, we need to be where we belong. I might have an opinion about whether you ought to ever go and visit with some friend who invites you to go to a denominational service. And that might be well and good if you're capable of teaching him and if you want to understand what his perspective is and what he believes. But my, to think that you've gone to church because you went with some Presbyterian friend on Sunday night is absolute ridiculousness. And we've got to make sure that our young people are not led down that path. That they're not encouraged to do that sort of thing, because when they do it, ultimately what happens is that they become so comfortable with that situation that they don't even understand what I'm talking about tonight. Denominationalism is about the best thing Satan has come up with to subvert the truth of the Bible, folks. It has worked, it continues to work, and it's not going away anytime soon. If Jesus could have done anything to prevent it, He did not do so, other than give us the truth of His Word so that we would make our own decision and our own choice based upon faith. We're not robots, we're not mechanical, and programmed in such a way that we cannot wander off somewhere that we do not belong. But I will tell you that what Satan has done is he has brought religious people under his influence through this situation that looks to be okay, which is not okay, because we're not talking about the church of the Lord, we're talking about man-made churches. The world religions, as well as those who embrace humanistic philosophies like atheism, by definition, have rejected the one true God. They have given in to Satan. I ask you this, where do you suppose Satan's going to focus the brunt of his assault upon the earth? We always, from our perspective, look at all the ungodliness. I tell you, every time I go to Hobby Airport and I drive down Telephone Road, I think, oh my, this is Sodom and Gomorrah. These are people that are just absolutely bereft of any kind of spiritual thought whatsoever. Look at all the stuff that's going on here. And it only gets worse when the sun goes down. And you're just amazed that people can wallow around in all of that and live in that. And yet, what we need to understand is Satan's not bothering those people. Those are not the people that he assaults. He's got them. They're not worried about anything. He's not worried about them. But I'll tell you who he is very interested in assaulting. Us. We're the objects of his assault. We're the ones upon whom he's going to launch his most brutal attack. And the more he is able to muddy the waters, the more he is able to obscure the certainty of the truth, the more chance he has of luring people into his clutches and getting them to understand what the world thinks about religion today. We're at a moment in history, I think, when Satan is making great inroads into the church. He is scoring some impressive victories against the cause of Christ. And you know, we ought not be shocked about that. We look at the cyclical pattern of the behavior of the people of God under the time of the judges, and we remember that they had their periods of faithfulness, and then their periods of apostasy, and their periods of punishment, and then they would repent, and then they would be faithful, and then they would go back into apostasy. And we are, I think, at a point in our history where apostasy is ready to carry off a significant number of people in God's kingdom again. It's a periodic purging process. It, to me, seems to be an inevitable recurrence, but God would have us to stand confidently and courageously, I think, upon His will, unmoved and unintimidated by the overwhelming forces that pressure us to give in and to support denominational religion. And I hope that what we would understand from what we've talked about tonight is that the Lord had something in mind when in prophecy and in preparation and in finally the fulfillment of those prophecies and promises, He established the church of the Lord, and we need to be able to see what that involves. Do you love the church for which Jesus shed His blood? Do you love the body of Christ deeply enough to temper your concern for the lost with a righteous regard for the purity and the loyalty of that body to Him who is our Savior? Do you? Then we need to defend these truths. And we need to stand for them. And we need to teach them. And we need not to be ashamed of them. And we need to do everything that we possibly can to be certain that we keep ourselves distinct from that which God never intended. We have been brought to something absolutely marvelous when we have been brought into the kingdom of God, planned for from eternity, purposed in God's mind. We are part of something wonderful, folks, and we ought not give that up. If we do, we're taking a step down. We're taking a demotion, not a promotion. But we're going backwards rather than forwards. If you're not a Christian tonight, you could be one. And by virtue of saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and repenting of my sins, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, the Lord will add you to His body, the church. And where else do you need to be? What else do you need to have when the Lord has added you to His church? You're among the saved. You can't get any better than that. You can't improve on that. There's nothing more to look forward to other than heaven in the after a while. And so if you need to make the steps tonight necessary to become a part of that, we stand ready to help you tonight do that very thing so that you can have confidence and assurance that by the grace of God, you can be saved. Let us know how we can help you as we stand and as we sing.